Well, I just want to welcome everyone here this morning. That last hymn, as we were singing it, I was thinking, you know, it said there that Jesus, he's the one that we praise. And it's kind of a reminder of why we come here. You know, there's this expression out there about doing church. And some people, I know that it's possible to have this attitude that, well, I showed up for church on Sunday, so I did my church thing. But that hymn reminds us that when we come here, the main reason we're doing it is to honor and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us. Anyway, we'll continue on with our studies. As you can see, we've been doing some of the small books at the end of the New Testament. But just because they're small doesn't mean they're not important. They all have some very deep truths in them. Anybody who belongs to a group or an organization that takes strong stands on various issues, especially social and moral ones today, is going to learn quite quickly that you're going to attract opposition. Most of the time, that opposition comes from outside of the group, but the most dangerous opposition you can be confronted with is that which comes from within. And that, in one sentence, is the theme of the book we're looking at here this morning, the book of Jude. Jude's theme is that there are enemies within the church who are working to subvert you from inside out. Now, before we look in more detail at that theme, let's just answer the question as to who Jude actually was. Evidence would suggest that Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. So that means his parents weren't Mary and the Holy Spirit, but his parents were Mary and Joseph. He would have been a sibling of James, who wrote one of the other books in the New Testament. Now, one thing that's interesting to notice about Jude and his siblings was that when Jesus was carrying out his ministry here on earth, they didn't believe in him. They were quite skeptical about who Jesus was and what he was doing. John chapter 7 reminds us that even his brothers didn't believe in him. But somewhere along the line, they all got converted. I suspect that the resurrection of Jesus had a lot to do with that. I mean, imagine if your brother was going around saying things about himself and then he died and got resurrected. It would make you rethink the skepticism you might have had before. And I suspect that's what happened with Jude and James and their other siblings. So once they got converted, they became very strong Christians. As you can tell, if you read the book of James, or as we're going to do, reading the book of Jude. Now, Jude tells us in verse 3 that his original intention in writing this book was to talk about salvation. But something changed his mind. And we're going to read the book to find out what that was. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now that's as far as I'll read right now. I'll be looking at the last part near the end. We can see that one of the key things that changed Jews' mind about what to speak on or to write on were these people who apparently snuck into the church without anybody noticing that they weren't genuine Christians. These were people who seemed to have an agenda. Their intention was to corrupt the faith and the morals of the people in the church. Now, these people came believing in a philosophy that was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a philosophy that had several different forms. Paul and John dealt with certain forms of it, and Jude is dealing with it here. And if you could just bring up the next screen here. Here's a definition of the form of Gnosticism that Jude is dealing with. It was called antinomianism. And they viewed everything material as evil and everything spiritual as good. They therefore cultivated their spiritual lives and allowed their flesh to do anything it liked, with the result that they were guilty of all kinds of lawlessness. This is from Charles Ryrie's study Bible. So this was a very convenient philosophy to buy into if you really felt like indulging yourself in a lot of things that you enjoyed. Now, the questions that I want to look at today are, what were these people like that Jude is addressing in the church? And are there any modern-day counterparts to them in our churches today? So first of all, let's look at what they were like. Well, the first thing we can say about them was that they were devious. It tells us in verse 4 that they got into the churches unnoticed. Nobody knew that they weren't Christians. I have little doubt that they probably understood the language that Christians use among each other. Today we often call that Christianese. And what it means is, like, if you meet somebody and they start saying things like, so where are you in fellowship? Or I've been led or exercised to do this. Odds are pretty good that you're talking to a born-again Christian. Well, these people were probably smart enough to pick up on that and would use the same kind of language. They were also probably people that others would look at and say, boy, he's a nice guy or she's a nice lady. You know, they'd be just good people, or they would seem to be that way. They probably also had an element of charisma in their character. They were able to draw people to their way of thinking. Another thing that we can see that about them is verse 4 tells us that they were marked out for this condemnation. That means that even though it looked like they were getting away with their ruse, God knew who they were, and he was planning to condemn them in the future. If not in this life, certainly in the next life. Another thing we know about them, we see it in verse 4, it says they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. What that means is that they use God's grace as a pretense to carry out illegitimate sexual activities, the things that they wanted to do. They would have known that Christianity taught that God was gracious to us. And that grace was manifested in the fact that we who are believers in Jesus Christ will not be punished for the sins that we've committed, even though we deserve to be punished, because Jesus has paid the price for us. So that's an important part of the grace of God. So these people would have rationalized saying, well, we're not going to be punished for anything we do, and since we don't believe that anything you do in the body is that important anyway, that means that whatever we want to do, we can do. So if we want to engage in sexual behavior, it shouldn't matter what gender the other person is. It shouldn't matter whether we're married or not. All that matters is whether I want to do it. And this would be the attitude that these people would have brought into the churches that they came into fellowship with. Another thing that they did, it tells us in verse 4, was they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is they denied the authority that God and his Son had. They may even have denied the fact that Jesus was God. If he's not God, he has no authority over me. I would suggest to you that they also would not accept the authority within the local churches that they came into fellowship with. Their mantra would have been, I want to be the boss of me. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I want to be in control. I want you to just bring up that video that I have. This is a video of a commercial that a company has put out that shows that they understand that aspect of our human nature. Just watch this.
What's it like to be the boss of you?
Pretty great.
How about a 10% raise?
How about 20?
How about done?
That's the kind of control I like.
And that's what they give me at National Car Rental. I can choose any car in the aisle I want without having to ask anyone.
Who better to be the boss of you
than me? I mean, you. Us.
Go National. Go like a pro.
That's a cute little commercial. And what I find interesting about it is that the advertisers here understand very well what human nature is all about. They've tapped into that desire that we all have to be the boss of me. I like to be the boss of me. I like to have that kind of control. That's just the way we are by nature. And these people that Jude is talking about were like that in spades. I mean, this describes exactly what they wanted. They were not willing to accept authority. I mentioned to you that in the church, I believe that they probably wouldn't have accepted the authority of the leadership there. Verse 16 shows us what kind of tactics they might have used to undermine that authority. It says they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, mouthing great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I can just well imagine them saying things to people in the churches where they were, saying something like, do the elders really believe that? Are they trying to tell us that we shouldn't do this or we should do that? And then they'd use flattery. They'd say, you know, I can tell you're an intelligent person. I mean, just talk to you for 2 minutes and I can tell. Surely you don't buy into what the elders are trying to get us to do. That would be the kind of tactics that they would use behind the backs of the leadership in the church. And of course, we know that that would be undermining that authority, causing divisions within the church. We also know that their motives were not pure. They weren't doing this because they wanted to make the church better. Verse 19 gives us a clue as to their true motives. It says they are sensual persons. That means that they are people who are driven by their senses, by what feels good, by what they want to do to make themselves feel better. So that would be what would drive them. That would be what would motivate them. So they were more about influencing the church to endorse the kind of things that they were doing, perhaps even to start practicing the things they were doing. Because after all, if you can get people in the church doing what you're doing, they're hardly going to condemn you for doing what you're doing, because they're doing it too. They weren't driven, it shows us here, by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have little doubt that these people probably would have come across to other people in the church as being motivated by a desire to see the church become more relevant in the society and culture in which it existed. They might have said things to people like, well, everybody out there is doing all of these things, and here we are, this little isolated group, and we're calling what they're doing sins? I mean, how are we going to reach out to the world for Christ when we appear to be so strange to everybody out there? What we need to do is become more accepting, more inclusive. You ever hear language like that? Of course you have. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But first of all, I want to look at some of the interesting comparisons that Jude uses, where he compares these people who are causing problems in the church to people in Old Testament history, in the people described in the Bible, and also in some older Jewish writings that are not biblical. For example, in verse 5, he's talking about the Israelites who came out of Egypt, and then God was going to take them to the promised land. He was using Moses. And it says about them that they did not believe. These were people who didn't really believe the promises of God, and they demonstrated it by doing what? By complaining. You read over and over again, the people murmured against the Lord. The people murmured against Moses and Aaron. When things didn't go quite the way they thought they should, they complained. Just like these people that Jude is talking about in the church. In verse 6, it talks about the angels who did not keep their proper domain. This is talking about angels who rebelled in some way against God. Now, the story about the punishment for angels is not written in the Bible, but it is written in a book called the Book of Enoch. It's an ancient Jewish writing. And the question here, though, that makes us wonder is, what was it that the angels did that caused God to punish them? Well, there's a couple of interesting theories about that. One theory is that this is a reference to Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God seeing the women of the earth, that they were beautiful, and then deciding to have relations with them and actually bearing children. And this interpretation comes from the idea that that term, the sons of God, often refers in the Old Testament to angels. And so the idea here is that these angels stepped outside of what God had authorized them to do. They had no permission to do that, and so God punished them for that. So that's one theory. The other theory is that the angels are being punished for the rebellion that occurred in heaven a long time ago. It's referred to in Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Lucifer, who we now know as Satan. Lucifer was the greatest of all the angels that God created. But there came a point in time where he decided that he wanted to take over. He said, I will ascend to the throne of heaven. I will be like the Most High. In other words, Lucifer wanted to be the boss of himself. He wanted to take over from God. And Revelation 12:4 talks about him influencing one-third of the angels to follow him in that rebellion. And those angels became what we now know as demons. So the other theory about that is that these angels are being punished because of that rebellion that Satan led them into. So whichever one of those theories you like, go for it. There are a few others out there. I'm not saying which one is necessarily the right one, but the point here is that Jude is comparing these people in the churches to the rebelliousness of the angels. In verse 7, it compares them to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah represents the unusual sexual immorality that they were engaged in and their refusal to change their ways. And of course, they were judged for that. Then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about this dispute that Michael the archangel had with Satan over the body of Moses. This is a reference to a story in a book called The Assumption of Moses. And what Jude is saying here is that these people in the churches were claiming a kind of authority for themselves that not even Michael the archangel would claim when he was disputing with Satan. The point there is that Michael the archangel, who is very high, recognized that Satan, who was Lucifer before, was created and given a higher position than him. So Michael had enough respect for the position that Satan had held that he wasn't going to rebuke him directly or insult him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Much like the attitude that we're supposed to have for those who rule over us. We have governments where the people who rule us may be very corrupt, but we are still told by the scriptures to respect the position that God has put them in. So there's really no justification for us to insult those who are in those positions as much as they might deserve it. Doesn't mean we can't oppose them, but we shouldn't say nasty things about them. And what Jude is saying here is that these people in the church had no such respect for the leadership within the church or for Christ himself. They would insult even Jesus in their desire to show that I want to be the boss of me. Then in verse 11, he compares them to three different people here, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. In the situation with Cain, you'll remember from Genesis that Cain, it says there that Cain and his offering was not acceptable to God. So God made an attempt to correct Cain's thinking. He approached Cain. But it appears that Cain would not have any of that. He became bitter and ended up committing the first murder that this earth has ever seen. So these people are compared to him in their stubborn rebellion. They're also compared to Balaam. Now, Balaam, you may remember, was an interesting character. He was a prophet of the Lord during the time when Israel was being led by Moses through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And Balaam was approached by the king of Moab, name of Balak, because the Moabites were terrified that with Israel coming, that they would be destroyed. So Balak got this idea. He says, "I'm going to approach Balaam, the prophet of the Lord, and get him to curse the Israelites. And then we got him beat." So he did that. He offered Balaam a whole lot of money to do just that. Now Balaam, it appears, really wanted that money. But he knew he couldn't go out say anything outside of what the Lord put in his mouth. So three times he actually kind of attempted to curse the Israelites, but God only put words of blessing in his mouth. Of course, this frustrated King Balak, and he ended up saying, "You know, I would have paid you a fortune here, but hey, your Lord stopped you from doing this." Well, then a few chapters later, you read that it appears, if you read between the lines, it appears that Balaam told Balak that if you get the women, the single women from the Midianites, who are a nation kind of aligned with the Moabites, you get them to intermarry with the Israelite men, they'll lead them into worshiping idols, and then God has to punish them. And it appears that's exactly what they did. So although it doesn't tell us, my suspicion is that Balaam probably got paid in the end. But Balaam is used here as an illustration of deviousness. He was devious. He kind of pretended like he was for the Lord and he was going to do what the Lord wanted only and all of this, but he wanted that money. And he found what he thought was a loophole. And that's the kind of people that Jude was dealing with. And then last of all, he compares them to the rebellion of Korah. Korah was another personality, one of several, who rebelled against the authority of Moses in the wilderness and basically told him, "Who made you the boss over me? You know, there's others of us who could be the boss too." And God dealt with that quite quickly. That's the story where he opened up the earth and Korah and those who followed him were swallowed up directly into hell. So these are the comparisons that Jude uses, and they're kind of fascinating metaphors. Now we're going to deal with the question, are there any 21st century counterparts to these people Jude's talking about? If you can bring up the first of the quotes here, I'm going to quote three people who are living today who consider themselves to be Christians and who a lot of other people consider them to be Christians too. All of these people are associated with the Jesus Seminar, which I've described many, many times, a group of liberal scholars who feel they're going to fix what's wrong with the church. Anyway, here's the first one, what he has to say. And I should mention that these people get a lot of coverage. They've been interviewed on TV programs and all the rest of it, so a lot of people know about them. Spong says, the church must abandon its irrelevant ethical judgments that arise from realities that no longer exist. The prohibitions of the past have been abandoned because life has changed and those prohibitions are simply no longer appropriate. He's talking about what the scriptures say, the things that the scriptures prohibit. Next, to Marcus Borg. Taking into account the first century context, basically what Paul says is irrelevant for our time on the subject of homosexuality. Let's just throw out Romans 1. And then finally, Robert Funk. He was one of the originators of the Jesus Seminar. He says, we should give Jesus a demotion. It is no longer credible to think of Jesus as divine. Jesus' divinity goes together with the old theistic way of thinking about God. These are people who have a whole lot of credibility within Christendom. And when I say Christendom, I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm talking about true Christianity along with those who profess to be Christians but really aren't. There are a lot of people who think these guys have got it. These are people who've convinced many that they are Christians and that they are the new progressive face of Christianity, that they're the ones who are going to fix everything that is wrong with Christianity today. And these men have all written and said publicly that what they believe is wrong with Christianity today is evangelical Christianity. In other words, the form of Christianity that you and I believe in. The form that says that, yes, the Bible is literally the inspired word of God. Yes, there are absolute moral values in the scriptures that we are called upon to follow. And yes, Jesus was and is God, and he did indeed rise bodily on the third day after his crucifixion. These are the truths that are fundamental to Christianity. And yet these are the very truths that these people are saying need to be taken out in order for us to become relevant to the world around us. We're not going to be able to reach people for Christ if we hang on to these old, outdated ideas. My question is, if we take these things away from Christianity, what do we have left? I'd say we have nothing left. Certainly nothing of value. All we really have is we've got a glorified social club. And yet these are what they want to take away. You know, Jude talks about it in verse 12, the second half of verse 12. He describes these people here as clouds without water. That's a really apt metaphor in a dry area of the world in the Middle East. Just imagine you really need rain and you see these big black clouds moving towards you and you're starting to celebrate. All right, it's going to rain. We really need this. And then they come and nothing falls. They look good, but there's nothing of value in it. And that's exactly what these teachers are doing. They're presenting something that looks good and sounds good and millions have bought into it, but there's nothing in it of value. So what I'm suggesting is that we do indeed live in a world with similar challenges to the ones that Jude is talking about here in this book. So what then are we called upon to do about it? Verse 20 in Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. One thing that strikes me about these verses here is that Jude doesn't tell his readers to go out, find out who these people are, and kick them out of the church. He doesn't go there. Now, Paul does. In Paul's writing, he deals specifically with people just like this, and then he basically informs the leadership how to go about dealing with them. But Jude doesn't do that. Jude emphasizes what believers can do to strengthen and protect themselves from the false teachings that these people are introducing. So that's why he uses language like we see in verse 20, where he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. What does that mean? It basically means to study and learn everything you can about the Christian fundamentals, the faith that you believe in. Learn everything you can about who Jesus is and what he's done and the ramifications for that, how we should live in view of what Jesus has done for us. In other words, we should learn everything we can about Christian doctrine. Now, I know there are some who say doctrine really isn't all that important. I mean, you don't have to study all that. All that's really important is just to love everybody. If you love everybody, everything else falls into place. They downplay the importance of doctrine. Now, I don't want to downplay the importance of loving, because the scripture emphasizes that that is incredibly important. Jesus said that the fulfilling of the law is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He even commands us to love our enemies. So yes, loving is very important. But I would suggest that people who say that doctrine isn't and loving is everything have got it backwards. I would suggest that the only way that we can love people in the way that the Bible tells us to love people is to do it with Christian doctrine as our foundation. It's understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us that gives us the grounds, the foundation for loving other people the way we're supposed to. Because if our love doesn't flow out from what Jesus did for us, then our love is going to be a natural love. It's going to be the kind of love that human beings just naturally have for each other. And the danger is if that's how we love other people, we're not going to only end up loving and accepting the people, but we're going to start accepting their practices too. And once we start accepting their practices, it's only a small step to endorsing them, and it's not much further a step to end up practicing them themselves. And that, I believe, is why Jude is warning these people. He knows what these false teachers are introducing into the church, and he wants them to be aware of it so that they don't follow down that same path. That's why he also talks about praying in the Spirit. Our prayers in the context of these kind of problems need to be Spirit-led. They can't be just, you know, prayers that we don't think, you know, we just say them because we know them and we're not thinking. We need to think through these issues and call on the Spirit to guide us in what we should pray for and what we should do. Verse 21, he also uses, he's got an interesting statement here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think Jude is aware of the fact that when you have to deal with the kind of nasty people he's talking about on a regular basis, it can have a hardening effect on you. We can become cynical when we have to deal with this kind of thing over and over and over again. It reminds me of a friend of mine, a police officer. He's retired now, but early in his career, he worked undercover for 3 years dealing with the drug trade and strippers and, you know, all that type of a thing. And I remember I used to go on fishing trips with him. And I got to say, he was one of the most cynical, sarcastic people I've known. It wasn't like that before, but after 2 years of working undercover, he was suspicious of everybody. And that's because he was working with the worst of what human nature has to offer. He saw it on a daily basis. He lived it on a daily basis. And so it began to color his view of what everybody was like. And I mean, seriously, it was starting to mess him up, and he recognized that. He stayed in 3 years. You really only were supposed to stay in two, but he got out of it, and he gradually became a little easier to deal with after that. But that, to me, illustrates what can happen when we're constantly dealing with people who are opposed to our faith, enemies of our faith, trying to encourage us into things that we know the Word of God is wrong. It's hard work. It's frustrating work. And it can harden us, I say, and make us cynical. The defense for that is to keep ourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? It means to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus loves those people just as much as he loves us. Jesus just as surely died for their sins as he did for yours and for mine. And when we bring that to our remembrance, it will save us from that attitude of looking down on people. We'll become humble. We won't just look down on them and say, well, that's them, but I'm better. We're no better. It's only by the grace of God that we're not doing the very things that they're doing. It's only by the grace of God that we haven't bought into the way of thinking that they have. So I think that's why Jude brings that in. And then in verses 22 and 23, in the Greek, the language is a bit complicated, but the main gist of it is this, is that although these enemies of the church are themselves probably incorrigible, they're not going to change. The people that they are beginning to influence, there's hope for them. They can be changed. And he's suggesting that our responsibility as fellow Christians, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is to help them out. Show them that where they're going, following the teachings of these false teachers, it's not the way to go. Convince them otherwise, and literally pull them out of the fire, as he says in verse 23. But in order for us to be effective in doing that work, we have to be informed. We have to know and understand that Christian doctrine that I was talking about earlier. Then verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Here Jude is giving a benediction, and it's a beautiful benediction in which he reminds us who the source of our power is. We can't resist this kind of teaching in our own strength. It's only God who can give us the power and the wisdom to understand what's going on and what to do about it. And that's why he ends with that. This is, you would say, generally reading this particular book, it's kind of negative. I mean, it's talking about some nasty stuff and the judgment that they're going to get. But he ends with this beautiful benediction of encouragement, where he blesses God and acknowledges that he's the one that can preserve us from the problems that will develop if people follow these things. So, we've covered the book of Jude in less than 40 minutes. What are the takeaways? Well, Jude in a nutshell, in four things, if you could just bring that up. First of all, he's shown us that there are devious people in the church who want to mess with our faith. They're there. We can pretend they're not. I'm not talking about going on a witch hunt and starting to look left and right and is he or is she. But just remember that they are there. If they aren't among us here now, they may try to get in. They're certainly out there. Learn to recognize them. He gives us the signs, the kinds of things that they're likely to say and do. Third, strengthen your faith through the study of doctrine and praying in the Spirit. Absolutely crucial. And then be ready to help others who are being influenced by these devious people. And then I could have added number five, remember who is the source of our power to actually be able to do these things. And in closing, I'd just like to say that this advice that Jude gives us is incredibly timely, isn't it? It's timely because it accurately describes not only the situation that he was describing 2,000 years ago, but it describes our world today. So it's relevant to today. But it shouldn't be any surprise, because he was inspired to write these things by an omniscient God who knew exactly what we would be dealing with today. The church has had to deal with this kind of thing actually throughout its history. It just may seem like it's getting worse, because even in a democratic country like Canada and the United States, we're seeing Christianity being marginalized to an extent that probably none of us ever expected. And yet, Scripture predicts it. And people like Jude give us warnings as to how to deal with it. So, again, it's just another one of those good reasons to read and study our Scriptures. Yes, it's ancient writings, but with modern-day implications. Now, before I close, I just want to mention that this is Mother's Day. Obviously, we didn't preach a Mother's Day theme, but we're going to take care of mothers anyway. You see all these flowers here? Brian is going to take those to the back, and all of you women can go to Brian and get at least one. I heard that there's enough flowers in there for multiple people, especially today. A lot of people are away in North Bay, so we have a smaller crowd than normal. So don't forget to get your flowers on the way out. So let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for every aspect of your word. We thank you for these small books, which are so rich in meaning. Very often they're dealing with some of the realities of the day in the times that they wrote, and it's exciting for us to see that they have relevance today, that the very problems that they dealt with, they're here with us. And Father, we're thankful that they give us good advice as to how to deal with these things, and we would just pray that your Holy Spirit would work within each one of us and strengthen us for the trials that may come in the future. Convince us that the Scriptures need to be studied on a regular basis in order for us to be strongly founded in our faith, and that we need to be strengthened as well to apply that faith even in difficult situations. So we just ask these things, asking you to bless us through the upcoming week. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.